1 Corinthians 15, verse 51, our victorious resurrection. Paul says, listen, I am telling you a mystery. We will not all fall asleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the blink of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we will all be changed. For this corruptible must be clothed with incorruptibility, and this mortal must be clothed with immortality. When this corruptible is clothed with incorruptibility, and this mortal is clothed with immortality, then the saying that is written will take place. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? Now the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always excelling in the Lord's work, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. And God, we ask that you would grant us the privilege to be able to comprehend it. And Father, to be able to apply it appropriately. Father, I pray that you would use my tongue to speak your words. And God, we pray that you would receive all the glory, for it's in Christ's name. Amen. There is a preacher of the old school, but he speaks as boldly as ever. He is not popular, though the world is his parish, and he travels every part of the globe and speaks in every language. He visits the poor, he calls upon the rich, preaches to people of every religion and no religion, and the subject of his sermon is always the same. He is an eloquent preacher, often stirring feelings with which no other preacher could in bringing tears to eyes that never weep. His arguments none are able to refute, nor is there any heat that has remained unmoved by the force of his appeals. He shatters life with his message. Most people hate him, and everyone fears him. His name is Death. Every tombstone is his pulpit. Every newspaper prints his text. And someday, every one of you will be his sermon. Now, there's an old saying that goes, there are two things that are for sure in life, death and taxes. But Paul would have us to know that there is a lot more to life than that. In fact, in verse 19 of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says that if we have placed our hope in Christ for this life only, we should be pitied more than anyone. Because for the Christian, the grave is not the end. As we have said a number of times, for the Christian, death is like sleep. We close our eyes in this life and we open up our eyes in the next. And Paul has been arguing for the resurrection of the saints. And down in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul asks the question, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? And we've come to the conclusion that obviously skeptics had put in quite a bit of doubt in the minds of the Corinthians, convincing them that the dead would not be raised. And so Paul spends a great amount of time explaining that the dead, in fact, will be raised because Christ, the first fruits, has been raised. And then as we go along in verse 35, as if Paul was anticipating their response, he poses the question. And he says, but someone will say, how are the dead raised and what kind of body will they have? And as we said last week, people weren't asking out of curiosity, genuine curiosity. They were asking out of skepticism, basing their questions on the people that were refuting Paul surrounding Corinth. And so Paul defends the resurrection. And then finally they ask, well, Paul, if the resurrection is true, if the dead are surely going to be raised, then tell us how will they be raised and what kind of body will they have? And that's what we dealt with last time. We concluded by saying that flesh and blood must undergo a transformation. Flesh and blood, Paul says in verse 50, cannot inherit the kingdom of God, and neither can corruption inherit incorruption. And that's what Paul is going to flesh out for us this morning in these upcoming verses. So first of all, if you're taking notes, we would say that we are going to experience a transformation. And there are two things about this transformation that I want you to take note of. First of all, it's a mysterious transformation. And second of all, it is an instantaneous transformation. Now, the Bible does not use the word mystery in the same way that we do. The word mystery in the Bible means to bring to light that which was once hidden. Some have argued that this mystery that Paul speaks of was the mystery that was revealed to him whenever he was caught up to the third heaven, as is recorded in 2 Corinthians 12. But regardless, Paul is telling the Corinthians, he says, I'm going to explain to you something that has once been hidden, and I'm fixing to bring it to light. I am fixing to tell you something that you have never thought of. I don't know about you, but I like mysteries. There are about two different types of genres that that Cheyenne and I watch on TV. They are either comedies or mysteries. I don't know if the Outdoor Channel fits into a genre or not, but sports, hunting, comedies, and then mysteries. We like crime-solving mysteries and things of that sort because they really get our attention. I always like to try to figure out the end before the end actually comes. And so in the same way, whenever Paul is writing this letter, he says, guys, I want to tell you a mystery. And that would have automatically caught their attention. They'd say, well, let's figure out this mystery, Paul. Tell us what it is. And so Paul says, well, here's the mystery. We will not all sleep. That is, we will not all die. But we will all be changed. And someone says, I've seen that hanging up on the nursery. And it's, we will not all sleep, but we'll all be changed. And it's much, much more wonderful than just a plaque that goes on the nursery door. It's something much more glorious, and Paul is fixing to tell us that. But first, whenever we look at older translations of the Bible, they had hesitancy in putting in this verse as it reads in your text. Because they said that for Paul to say we will not all sleep, for we will not all die, says is a contradiction of Scripture. Because doesn't Hebrews 9:27 say, it is appointed unto man once to die? So our early translators, some of them had put in this verse, which says, we shall indeed all die, but we shall not all be changed. That's what happens whenever man becomes responsible for interpreting the Word of God instead of the Holy Spirit, right? Listen, whenever Paul says we're not all going to die, that's exactly what he means. Not all of us are going to see death. Not all of us are going to sleep. However, there is a certain death that has to take place. Because Paul has just said that flesh and blood cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven, right? So something has got to happen to this body. So this body will, in a way, die. But it's not the kind of death that separates the soul from the body, but the kind that brings about transformation. Calvin says in his commentary, it says, it will then be death, inasmuch as it will be the destruction of a corruptible nature. It will not be sleep, inasmuch as the soul will not quit the body, but there will be a sudden transition from corruptible nature into a blessed immortality. So Paul says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. Corruption cannot inherit incorruption. The flesh that we have now cannot go to heaven. So in order for us to go to heaven, God has got to make it new. And so that's what the Corinthian question was. They said, all right, Paul, we understand that the dead are going to be raised. You've made that perfectly clear, right? Because Christ has been raised, those who die in Christ will also be raised. But Paul, what happens to the person who is still alive? What will happen to us? Remember, last Sunday evening we looked at this from the standpoint of the Thessalonians. The Thessalonians had the opposite question. They said, all right, Paul, we know what happens to those who are still alive, but what happens to those who have died? Will they miss the second coming of Christ? And Paul says, no, they're not going to miss the second coming of Christ. In fact, they're going to be the first ones to go. And the Corinthians says, well, what happens to those of us who are still alive? And Paul says, they are going to be transformed. I'm telling you a mystery. I'm revealing to you something which you previously did not know about. We will not all die, but we will all be changed. There's a transformation that takes place. And the two options that you and I have here this morning is that you will either go to the grave or you will be changed on the way up. Personally, I would rather be changed on the way up. I don't know about you. I think we expressed that Sunday evening that I really don't care for funerals and flowers and people crying over me laying there in the casket. Some people may even be rejoicing. I don't know. But the point is that I would rather be changed on the way up than lay there in a casket and go into the ground. But those are the only two options that you have. We remember Enoch and Elijah, the two that were caught up into heaven. They were instantly changed in the way that we will be as well. But remember the point that we made about Enoch. Is that God says in the Bible, in Genesis, it says that Enoch walked with God and then God took him. To make a side note, in order to expect to walk with God up there, folks, we have to be walking with God down here. To expect to be changed on the way up or to expect to be resurrected at the coming of Christ has to involve a conversion on our part. One day our bodies will be transformed, but before our bodies can be transformed, your spirit has to be transformed. It has to go from lost to found. It has to go from death to life. You have to have faith in Jesus Christ. Your life, if you will, has to have a two-part story, a time before Christ and then a time after Christ. If you don't have part two, then this message isn't for you. Because you will lie in your grave defeated. You'll not experience the resurrection that the rest of us who have placed our faith and hope in Christ will. All right, says someone, even if we don't die, we will all be changed. But the question is, how? Paul says it will happen in a moment. So the first point is we're going to have a transformation. And subheading underneath that is that it's a mysterious transformation. Paul says, I'm revealing to you something which you previously did not know about. And secondly, not only is it a mystery, but it's going to happen instantaneously. Paul says, in a moment, in a blink of an eye, at the last trumpet. Now the word moment is the word atomos, which is where we get our word Adam from, not Adam, Atum, which means that which cannot be divided or that which cannot be cut. It is used to describe something small. Let me ask you, can you see our atoms? This room is full of them. We can't see them, can we? So Paul uses a word which describes, I mean, it's the word that means the smallest thing possible. So if we take that in how Paul says we'll be changed in a moment, Paul is saying in the smallest time that it takes, in the shortest amount of time that it takes, you will be instantly changed. In just a moment. In a blink or in a twinkling of an eye, whichever one your translation says, it really doesn't matter. The idea there is as quickly as it takes light to travel through the retina, you will be changed. You say, well, how long does it take for light to travel through the retina? I don't know. But here's what they say. That it takes about 1/6 of a nanosecond. You say, that still doesn't help me. Well, it doesn't really help me either. But we know what a second is. One. That's a second. 1/6 of a nanosecond let's say that a nanosecond is 1/1000th of a microsecond. You say, well, what's a microsecond? I don't know what that is either. Go home and look it up. You say, well, why are you telling us all this? Because if a nanosecond is 1/6 of a nanosecond, and a nanosecond is 1/1000th of a microsecond, and I don't know how much of a microsecond is to a second, the point is, folks, is that you're going to be changed and you're going to have a new body before you even realize what's happened to you. Your body is going to be transformed. And you're going to forget about everything, and you're going to forget about this old body before you even realize what had just taken place. So if you're sitting there thinking that you're going to watch yourself transform, you can get that image out of your head. All right, if you think that there's some kind of mutation that goes on, like the, you know, the Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles or something, if you think that you're going to be able to watch yourself transform into this glorious body, Paul says, forget about it. In the twinkling of an eye, as long as it takes for light to travel through the retina, in 1/6 of a nanosecond, you are going to be instantly changed. It's going to happen just like that. That's how. You say, Paul, how are we going to be changed? Well, he says, it's going to be in a moment. All right, Paul, when are we going to be changed? It's going to happen at the last trumpet. Now, whether this is the last trumpet that has ever blown really kind of depends on your eschatology. It really kind of depends on how you view the end times. But regardless of what your view is, we do know that a trumpet, at least in this manner, is used to assemble God's people. So Paul is saying whether this is the last trumpet that's ever been going to be blown or not, like I said, depends on your view of the end times. But regardless of what it is, Paul is saying this is the last trumpet that is ever going to be blown to assemble the people of God. We see a trumpet being used on Mount Sinai whenever God lets the people know of his presence. In Exodus 19, verse 16, it says, on the third day when morning came, there was thunder and lightning, a thick cloud on the mountain, and a loud trumpet sound, so that all the people in the camp shuddered. And in verse 17 it says this, then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. So the trumpet was used to assemble the people of God. And then Isaiah 27 says the same thing, or shows us the same thing. In Isaiah 27:13, it says, on that day a great trumpet will be blown, and those lost in the land of Assyria will come, as well as those dispersed in the land of Egypt, and they will worship the Lord at Jerusalem and on the holy mountain. So one of the ways that a trumpet is used to bring God's people together. And Paul says on that day, whenever Christ comes again, the trumpet of God will blow and the dead will be raised incorruptible and we will all be changed. Folks, understand this, is that we're not looking for an event, right? We're looking for a person. We're not just listening for the trumpet of God to blow. We are looking for our Savior to descend from heaven and to call us home. Acts chapter 1. The angel looks at the apostles and he says, listen guys, the same Jesus that you've seen ascend to the right hand of God the Father is the same Christ who is going to descend in the same manner that you've seen him go up. And so we're looking, or rather we should be looking for Christ to come again. Paul expected it in his lifetime. That's why he says we. He doesn't say people 2,000 years from now or people 4,000 years from now. Paul says we will not all die. Paul is talking about himself. Paul didn't expect to die. The Corinthians didn't expect to die. The Thessalonians didn't expect to die. They were looking for the coming of Christ in their lifetime. And Paul says that's how we should be doing as well. We should be looking for Christ to come back at any moment, and we should be living our life accordingly. It's like whenever you used to date. And some of you, do you remember back that far? Whenever you used to date. I remember one of the first times that that Cheyenne and I, that we hung out. I can't remember if she was coming over, if I was going over there. But regardless, what was going on was that I was trying to give myself a haircut, which I always used to do. I used to always give myself a haircut. And then I finally quit because of this one incident. Anyway, and I say haircut, and what I mean was I put on a guard, and I would just buzz my head. That was my haircut. I don't style my hair. Ever since I was in sixth grade, the only thing I've done is get out of the shower and dry my hair and go. If it looks messy, I put on a cap. That's all that I do. I don't do anything with my hair. But this one time I said, you know, I'm going to give myself a nice haircut because I'm fixing to see Cheyenne. So I started buzzing my head and my phone rang and I started talking and my guard gets all clogged up. So I had to clean the hair out into the sink and my phone rang and I started talking on the phone and I put down my phone and I grabbed up my trimmer and started to cut my hair, and I forgot to put the trigger or I forgot to put the guard back on the trimmer. And so, right before me and Cheyenne actually got together, I was bald. It was humiliating. It really, I'm not, if you're bald, I think you look gorgeous. But for me, it was absolutely humiliating because I was like, I normally do not look like this. But you know how that goes. If your boyfriend is fixing to come over, you want to make sure that every spot and every blemish is perfectly covered. That pimple that you've had for a week is completely covered up. And you know, that's always seems to be what happens is that your face will look clear all week until your love lie or your love of your life comes over, and then that morning you get up in the mirror and there's this big mountain on your chin. You're like, where did this thing come from? And so you spend all day trying to fix it before they get there. Listen, don't look at me like you don't know what I'm talking about. And you spend all this time trying to prepare and get ready before the love of your life comes over. In the same way, you and I should be living our lives prepared for Christ to come back, the love of our life, who has bought us with His precious blood. That every minute of every day and every hour of every day we should be looking for the coming of Christ and we should be living our life according to that. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, he says, "For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy." And this is what he's telling the Corinthian church. He says, "I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy because I have promised to you in marriage," or excuse me, "I have promised you in marriage to one husband to present a pure virgin to Christ." He says, whenever Christ comes back, he goes, "I don't want to present to him someone who has went astray, someone who has followed after idols, someone who is living a life according to their own desires." He says, "I want to present to Christ a virgin who is, let's say, saved themselves just for Him. I want to present to Him a people whose hearts beat for Him and Him alone. I want to present to Him a people who are on fire. I want to present to Christ a people who have had their lives changed by His grace and that they live a changed life every day. I want to present to Him a people who have cast down their idols and who have exalted Jesus Christ as their only Lord and Master." Folks, are we living that way today? So there's going to be a transformation. Paul's revealed a mystery to us, the fact that not all die, but all will be changed. Because we have to be changed in order to get to heaven. Not only is it a mystery, but we will be changed instantaneously whenever the trumpet blows. And then Paul sums it up in verse 53. He says, "For this corruptible must be clothed with incorruptibility, and this mortal must be clothed with immortality." Secondly, not only are we transformed, but we're also going to be resurrected victoriously. Paul says, whenever all this happens, whenever our corruptible nature puts on incorruptibility, whenever our mortal being, our mortal flesh, puts on immortality, when all of this takes place, Paul says we're going to give a victory chant. Death, he says in verse 54, death has been swallowed up in victory. Paul says, whenever all this takes place, he said, we're going to chant a chant of victory. And it's going to be from Isaiah 13, I believe, which says, He will destroy death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away the tears from every face and remove His people's disgrace from the whole earth, for the Lord has spoken. That's exactly what death is swallowed up means. It means that death is completely one day defeated. But for now, it isn't. For now, death is still an enemy. For now, death is still an enemy to the children as well as to the elderly. It is an enemy to both the healthy and the sick. Death has not yet been defeated, but there is coming a time whenever you and I are going to be able to shout, death has been swallowed up in victory. One commentator states this. He says, death is not merely destroyed so that it can't do further harm while all the harm which it has wrought on God's children remains. It means what he's saying there is that whenever death is swallowed up in victory, it doesn't mean that death ceases to claim lives while it leaves all of God's children in the graves. When death is swallowed up in victory, he continues, he says the tornado is not merely checked so that no additional homes are wrecked, while those that are wrecked still lie in ruins. The destruction of death is far more intense. Death and all of its apparent victories are undone for God's children. What looks like victory for death and like defeat for us when our bodies die and decay shall be utterly reversed so that death dies in absolute defeat and our bodies live again in absolute victory. In other words, death is not just defeated from doing any more harm. Everything that death has done is undone. So whenever Christ comes again, we say death has been swallowed up in victory. It doesn't mean that death can no longer kill you, but it means that whoever death has killed in the past that belongs to Christ will no longer be held by death's power. Everything that death has ever done is undone. Everything that death has done is reversed. Death is now defeated, and you and I stand victorious. And all of this causes Paul to taunt death. This in verse 55, that's what he's doing. He's quoting Scripture, but he's also taunting death. He says, all right, our bodies are going to be transformed. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. Corruption cannot inherit incorruption. He says we're all going to be changed. Not all of us are die, but all of us are going to be changed. All of us are going to go through a transformation that will happen in a moment. It'll be instantaneous. It'll be whenever the trumpet blows. He says death will be swallowed up in victory. And all of this leads to Paul to taunt death because as he looks death in the face, he says, oh death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? You know, Muhammad Ali, you know, he died this week. I think he was one of the biggest taunters in boxing. He'll float like a butterfly, sting like a bee. Paul says, bring it on. Where is your victory? Where is your sting? Death has lost its sting. I hate bees. I don't know about you, but I am terrified of them. Two things that I hate. Snakes and bees. And my fear of bees probably all started back whenever I was at seminary and I was doing horticulture and doing grounds work for the school, and I got to trimming back some of the grass and some of the flowers that were growing, and I got into a yellow jacket's nest. Let me tell you, them suckers are mean. Got stung right here on the nose. Ran into the building. And they chased me. Every once in a while, I will have nightmares about bees. And I will start violently swinging my arms in my sleep. It's a wonder that I still have a wife just terrified of them. Guys, I hate them. But you know, not too long ago, there was a wasp that was buzzing around Lindley. And all of a sudden, I don't know what happened, but my fear went away. And I started chasing that wasp, trying to get it away from my daughter in order that they wouldn't be able to sting. You know, as scared as I am, as afraid as I am, let's use correct grammar, as afraid as I am of bees, I was willing to take that sting for my daughter. Now, I don't know if it happens every time, but here's what was going on in my mind. I thought, well, if I take the sting for my daughter, that wasp is still going to buzz around, but it's going to do so without a stinger. Because I want that dude to implant that stinger into my hand, to where all it can do is annoy people, but it can't do any harm any longer. In the same way, whenever Christ hung on the cross, He bore the entire and full wrath of God, that He took the stinger out of death. Sure, death can buzz around and annoy you, but death can no longer harm you. You say, well, it doesn't get any more harmful than death, right? No, it can no longer keep you. It has no power over you. The sting of death has been taken away. It can no longer harm us. And because, for one, it can no longer harm us because there is no more fear in death. And two, it can no longer harm us because it can no longer holds us. It has no victory. The sting of death is sin. And if you're a Christian, Jesus bore all your sin. He has already taken the sting for you. If you're a Christian, Christ has forgiven it all. If you're a Christian, there's not one sin that is imputed against you. If you're a Christian, as it says in the Bible, there is now no condemnation that exists for those in Christ Jesus. There is no sin charged to your account. God has forgotten it. He has removed it as far as the east is from the west. And Paul makes that perfectly clear in the book of Romans, that Christ has taken the sting out of death for you. Verse 56. Now the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. Paul says in Romans, he said, I would not have known sin if it were not for the law. For apart from the law, sin is death. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. The commandment that was meant for life resulted in death for me. And we say, now hang on, I don't know the entire law, so therefore I can't sin against what I don't know. Well, Romans covers that as well, because it says that God has written His law on your hearts. You know that thing called a conscience? That's God's law written on your heart. What God says is right, and what God says is wrong, and to do wrong what God has said to do right is sin. And therefore, sin reigns in us, producing in us death. And that's what Paul is saying. Paul says the power of sin is the law. Then verse 57, but thanks be to God, who gave us, or who gives us victory through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The victory that we have doesn't come from us. We are incapable of keeping the law, yet we know someone who did. We know someone who fulfilled the law and all of its demands. We are incapable of living a sinless life, but we know someone who bore our sins on the cross, who, as Galatians 3 verse 13 says, has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, because it is written, everyone who is hung on a tree is cursed. We are incapable of becoming immortal. We are not able to overcome death. Yet we know someone who died on the cross and who was raised on the third day. And by His raising, He defeated death. And now it is Christ who gives us the victory. Not only do we have victory over sin, not only do we have the ability through Christ, to die to our old self and to live for Him, but we also now have victory over death. So even though death has lost its power, we still die, but even though we die, we will once again live, and we will live forever with Christ. Then in verse 58, it says, "Therefore, my brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always excelling in the Lord's work, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." What Paul is telling him, he says simply this, guys. He says, don't fall short of the finish line. Don't stop short of finishing your race. Because it is the hope of the resurrection which encourages us and sustains us in this walk that we have in Christ. It says, if you want me to prove the resurrection of the dead to you, if you want me to show you that you will once again rise again, well, here it is. And now that you know that whatever you do in word or deed, as long as you're doing it for the Lord, is not going to be in vain. It is only the truth of the resurrection that allows us to not grow weary in doing what is good. Gordon Clark says in his paraphrase, "Therefore we should mortify emotion, be steadfast, unchangeable, not erratic, and scatterbrained. We should not be easily discouraged and should multiply our good works in the knowledge that the Lord will make them profitable." Every work that you do has eternal ramifications, right? Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it says, we all have a job to do. And it is only Christ working in us that allows us to do that job. But listen, he says, there's two things that's going to happen whenever you get to heaven. Your works that you do, they're either going to stand before God and you're going to be rewarded for them. Or you're going to place your works at the feet of Christ and they're going to burn up like wood, hay, and stubble. Jesus says in Revelation, he said, "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me." Listen, whenever Christ comes back, I want to be found serving. Don't you? I want to be found taking what He has gifted me with and using it for His glory. As Paul says in Ephesians, he says, folks, and I'll leave you with this. He says, guys, make the most of your time, for the days are evil. Redeem the time, buy back time, whatever it is that it says. He says, make the most of the time that you have and make the most of the gifts that you have to bring glory and honor to God. Because there is a resurrection and there will be a reward. And we should live our life as if He could come back at any moment. Let's pray.